Well, as we have already alluded, this is the beginning of Passion Week, also referred to as Holy Week, and it is a week that is packed with events, starting with the triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, as in today, and ending with the crucifixion of Christ, and a host of events that fill in the details in between there. And if you have looked at this passage at all recently, or just are able to remember some of the details, there are a number of contrasts that stand out. Like on the triumphal entry, there was the acceptance as a king as Jesus marched into Jerusalem and they threw the palm branches down and laid down their coats, and Jesus proceeded on the donkey, and it was a symbol of a king coming into the city, and he was recognized as such. And then by the end of the week, there was rejection from a large number of people. The general sense was a rejection that resulted in the crucifixion of Christ. We also see at this time there was a strong commitment by the disciples. They stated their resolve to follow Christ no matter what. And then there was abandonment in the later part of the week after the temple guard and the folks came and took Jesus away and arrested him. Jesus was seen as showing compassion at the time of the triumphal entry, compassion to the crowds and concern for them, for Jerusalem and the people. And then just shortly after that, he was throwing out the money changers out of the temple a second time, as has been noted. There was a rejection by one of the thieves and an acceptance by the other. There was a rejection by the Jewish leaders, but there was an acknowledgement by a Roman centurion. Again, contrasts that stand out. The religious leaders were defending their turf. They were concerned about losing their position, their authority, but then yet they were breaking their own rules. They were providing false witnesses, engaged in illegal trial details, selective obedience at best. And so we see that throughout this section. But also, we see that this section of Scripture has the most coverage in the sense that when you take a look at the Gospels and you see how much is focused on the last week of Christ, it's the largest amount in each of the Gospels by a significant margin. And in the process, there is the preparation of the disciples for his departure, and it was also really part of the preparation for the church that was going to be coming with the Holy Spirit, as is referenced in the Upper Room Discourse. There's the institution of the Lord's Supper from the celebration of the Passover. There are details included with regard to his arrest, the trials, and his death, and all of those things that are wrapped up there. And the trials in and of themselves are rather interesting when you think about the arguments and the rationale and what is intended in the process. There's a lot of things we could look at, but we want to look more at the contrast or the contact of Christ with Pilate, the dynamic that is there, plus a few other details beyond that. But to think about this encounter, we need to think back about what Christ had already said about himself prior to this, particularly noted in the Gospel of John. Jesus referred to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And in the discussion that Jesus had with Pilate, the matter of truth is referenced. And we need to remember that Christ was basically the embodiment of truth, and that his ways and his words are truth. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, it says, "Thy word is truth." And Christ is also recognized as the word. That might be helpful to keep in mind. And there were many questions that were asked in the process of the discussions that were here. And it was a matter of seeking truth. And so truth does have somewhat of a prominent emphasis here. The interesting thing is that ultimate truth was right there in front of them, and they missed it. they rejected the ultimate truth, completely oblivious to it. And so we want to consider the text of John 18:33 through 19:30, and I want to observe some of the events and some of the thinking that is involved, and hopefully gain some insights that can provide us some lessons from these verses that we'll see here. So the first thing we want to note is there was an identity crisis to some degree. And looking at chapter 18, verse 33, it says, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again." So this has been an ongoing thing, and there have been the various other trials before the Sanhedrin and so on. And they called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now that's an interesting question. If we recognize some background, which we will see in a little bit, that's kind of helpful. So Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" In other words, Jesus is saying, "Where did you get the idea that I'm the King of the Jews? Where did that come from?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" Why would he say that? He said, "I don't care what you are. I'm just asking the question because it seems to have some pertinence to the situation. I'm trying to figure out who you are." He says, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And that's kind of a key question right there, because that's what Pilate has to do. That's his job. Figure out, what have you done to be brought to me, and how am I supposed to deal with you? He's kind of an annoyance that needs to be dealt with in his mind. Jesus answered, "My kingdom," referencing the fact that he is acknowledging a king element here, "my kingdom is not of this world. It's not the same as the kind of kingdom you are thinking about." There might be some overlap, but it's not identical to that. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. If we were just another national kind of entity, we would act just like they do. But it's more than that. So that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." There's an origin issue. So, referencing this identity crisis, Pilate was trying to determine what he was dealing with. Was this just another nutcase seeking fame? Somebody just disturbing the peace? So was he a revolutionary, because they had seen plenty of those in the past? He just saw him as a nuisance that needed to be taken care of so he could move on and go back to roasting marshmallows or whatever it was that he was doing. It's just, you know, I've got my own life. I don't need to be bothered with this. That kind of thing is kind of what we would expect. And Jesus focused on the reference to the King of the Jews, the genuineness of this. And Pilate deflected Jesus' answer with indifference. He says, you know, "I don't care about your petty stuff that you've got going on here. I'm not a Jew. That's not all I care about is what was the crime. Give me the details and let me make a decision and move on. What have you done?" Well, Jesus came back to the king emphasis. He's focusing on this kingdom idea. He had a kingdom with a heavenly source and a focus. He's not denying the literal kingdom that was being offered and that was going to be provided at a later time, but that wasn't the emphasis of the moment. It had already been essentially rejected, and so that was not the primary emphasis at the moment. But Pilate was on the right track to identify Jesus as the King of the Jews. He just didn't realize that he was actually onto something. And so getting the identity of Jesus correct is the right procedure. That was the critical thing. He was the rightful king. He is the Son of God, the Savior, the Creator, the Sustainer, all of that. But Pilate didn't see that. He didn't really want to think about that, but he was going to kind of play along with it here. And so then we move to another element. There was an epistemological problem. And that basically has to do with a truth issue. The word literally means to stand upon. What is your basis? What is your source of truth, your understanding of knowledge? We're not going to get into the philosophical details, but that's what's ultimately at issue here. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have entered into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" You can kind of sense that it was kind of a thinking like what's going on in our world today. I mean, everybody has their truth. So, you know, what's truth? What's truth to you might not be truth to me. He's sort of emphasizing the relativity of that seems to be what's at issue. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Didn't see any issues there. Then continuing, "But you have a custom," so now he's trying to find a way out, "but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover," which was just right upon them. "Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber, just to give us a little bit of background there. So with that in mind, as we think about this epistemological problem, this truth issue, Jesus indicated that he was born to be king. Remember Matthew chapter 2? In order to bear witness of the truth, the wise men came seeking the King of the Jews. Who is this who's born King of the Jews? He was the embodiment of truth. If we look back to John chapter 1, verse 1, "I am the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Same within was in the beginning with God." He proclaimed the truth from God as the provision for man's sin, just like John the Baptist had said, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And those that accept him as the truth are those who are of the truth. That is recognizing who he is and what he has done. Again, that identity issue. And that's the thing that people need to come to terms with today. What is the truth about Jesus? I mean, have you come to terms with that? A lot of people have not and don't want to. They're kind of like Pilate. What is truth? You can have your truth. I can have my truth, but let's move on. It's kind of the idea. Pilate responded with a skeptical assessment of truth, like what is truth? He failed to recognize that the truth was standing right in front of him. Any question that Pilate had, Jesus could have answered in a truthful, correct way, but he did not accept it. And he was the answer to all of mankind's ultimate needs. But notice the response was that he didn't find any fault in his communication with Jesus. Because how could he? He was dealing with the truth, ultimate truth. There's no lie, there's no failure, there's no discrepancy. He is the truth. If only people could see that he is the truth today. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But that is not accepted. He is seen as, maybe at best, a myth, or maybe a historical character who is misunderstood and then embellished and all of that. But he is real. He's not a myth. And he is the ultimate truth that people need to deal with. So, with that in view, then we move on to there was an evidence deficiency. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." Now, what was the reason for the scourging? He wasn't getting an answer. So he had to go to some length to see if he could get an answer. "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands." This King of the Jews theme continues and is emphasized. "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" And try to picture this in this context where Jewish people are outside. Jesus is inside, and Pilate is talking with him, and then he comes out and says, wait, I'm not finding any problem here. He goes back. Let's see if we can get something squeezed out of him, not getting anything come back. Now, I'm still not finding any fault in him. So this is kind of an ongoing thing that's taking place here, verses 5 through 7. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man! Maybe in a mocking way, perhaps. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Now, what was the problem with that? Well, when you look at some of the synoptic gospels, we see that the Jews did not have the authority to crucify him. They couldn't. They were not allowed to. They did not have, because they were under Roman rule, there were issues there. And then verse 7 says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, I don't know if we want to press it too far, but when he says we, when they say we have a law, and according to our law, is that their law or is it God's law that they're thinking about here? And are they taking it correctly if they're understanding who they're dealing with? Perhaps not. So as we think about an evidence deficiency, Pilate wasn't getting what he wanted. He couldn't find anything to make a decision on because there wasn't any information communicated. So therefore he had Jesus scourged and the abuse that came along with that, probably to try to get some answers from him. Probably an interrogation process was involved here. Pilate again addressed the Jews and indicated finding no fault in them. Jesus was still inside at this point. And then he presented Jesus to the Jews in the garb that the soldiers had put on him to make him look like a king, and again indicated, I don't find any fault in him. And so at this point you would think, okay, the Jews would have to say, okay, you're right. There's no fault in him. We'll let him go, right? Not at all. Because the Jewish leaders were obsessed with Jesus' demise. They wanted him crucified. There was such a departure from rationality on the part of the Jews that they could not see straight, is kind of the basic idea. And it reminds me of the mentality of the world today as it relates to the abortion issue, that people are incensed. Those who are for abortion are just obsessed with that as a principle for their. It's essentially one of the the basic principles that is necessary for the sexual revolution to have its fulfillment, because a woman needs to be able to do whatever she wants with her body so that she's on the same level as a man, not having to worry about anything, so you can do whatever you want. That's the essence of it. And that same obsession that is irrational on every other level is there. And it's the same kind of thing. And when I see this, I think, well, there's something behind this. And we would recognize that it's the evil one who is behind that. And then they referenced the law of death for blasphemy, and because he said he was the Son of God. But if he is the Son of God, which he has demonstrated on numerous occasions, when you go through the Gospel of John, you can't help but see that time and time again. That's part of what John is communicating in the whole book, that he is the Son of God, and therefore he is not blaspheming. They are Jesus is correct. They are wrong. And so they are misapplying that law at best, because Jesus is who he said he was, and they needed to recognize it, but they didn't. Well, then there was a theological awareness, which is a good thing to have from time to time. We all need to have that. It says, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, what saying? Well, that he had claimed to be the Son of God. He was more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, this is interesting to think about. The fear of condemning an innocent man became more serious because Pilate, being a Roman, was concerned about following the law. That's what they did. That's what the Romans were known for. That's what drove them. They wanted to follow the law. And so he needed to have some details. When Paul was going to be sent to Rome, the leaders that he was dealing with at the time wanted to have something specific to be able to say about it. He said, you don't send somebody to Rome without having some specific violation that you can validate in some way. And so similarly, that same picture is here. Is there some a validatable crime that this man has committed? And so far, there has not been anything. But now, there is the addition of the Son of God claim that raised things to a different level. Not only was Pilate a Roman, but he was also a superstitious pagan. And as a superstitious pagan, if you start thinking, maybe this guy is the Son of God, and if I mess with him, I could be in a world of trouble. And he was on to something there, and he should have taken that to heart. And then he has this question of origin, where are you from? And he's moving in the right direction. He is thinking, are you from somewhere other than here? And I don't think he was thinking that he was a Klingon or, you know, from outer space somewhere in the science fiction genre that we're so familiar with. But it kind of makes you wonder, Jesus didn't answer that question. Maybe partly because he had previously noted that his kingdom's not from this world. He had already kind of indicated that he's from somewhere else. He's got a different agenda, and he's not on the same plane. But maybe Pilate was getting too close to the truth. And if Pilate actually responded to him and recognized that he was God or from God, in whatever sense he may have thought about that, it might have blown the whole purpose of what was going to happen here. Oh, we don't know. Don't know how far we want to push that, but that's just a thought. So then there's another factor. There was an authority confusion. This is seen in verses 10 and 11. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Pilate is thinking in practical terms. Hey, buddy, talk to me. Maybe we can work something out. Because if you don't talk to me, I can send you down the road here, and you're going to be all done. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, he's not saying that one has no sin. He's just saying a greater sin. And so there's a contrast here. And if there's an acknowledgement of a transcendence as far as where this power is coming from. So, some observations. Pilate tried to communicate the seriousness of Jesus' plight. If Jesus was would just cooperate with Pilate, maybe he could find a way to get him off. But that wasn't going to happen because we know that there was a plan in place. And Pilate was thinking in practical terms and just realizing, Jesus, your fate rests in my hands. And Jesus is going to turn the tables and say, I don't think so. And indicated how limited Pilate is in all of this. Pilate's authority is delegated from above. It's not intrinsic. Jesus, on the other hand, had authority that is intrinsic. In just a little while, he's going to say, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And no one is going to take his life. He gives it. Because he says in John 10:17, I lay down my life. No one can take it from me. And so Pilate doesn't have the authority that he thinks he has, and that's probably what's bothering Pilate just a bit here, because he's being pressured to do something that he's not convinced he really wants to do. But Jesus indicated that Pilate is not really in control. And he doesn't have all of the blame. He's going to get some of the blame, but he doesn't have all of the blame. The one who betrayed him is to blame for an even more serious sin. And what's pointed out here is that God's sovereign control is in place, but also human responsibility continues to be in place as well. Both are at play. Pilate was a pawn of Satan and the Jews, and Judas was as well. But there is still accountability for their actions. And Judas has a greater amount of it, in a sense, as well. But the whole point is there is accountability, there is responsibility in life. Then there was a political acquiescence. Looking at verses 12 through 14, from then on Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." A little bit of manipulation there, just kind of sticking it in and twisting just a little. "Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So Pilate still is thinking, this guy's innocent, he doesn't fit the criteria for the law of the Romans. I really am not convinced of this, but now he's got this pressure continuing to push on him. "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement," but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king!'" So he's finally going to give in to them. Beginning at verse 15, "But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Wow. What does it take to get the Jews to admit that? That is an obsession. That is, there's got to be something more than just, you know, they're having a bad day and I think we'll pick on this guy. There's something more. "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." So a lot of detail there, but a lot of detail is not given there. And just the one phrase, "where they crucified him," is rather simple, but if we look at other details of what was involved in crucifixion, we get a little bit of a bigger picture, but we see what's going on here, this political acquiescence. Pilate was being manipulated by pressure from the Jews to act. They were not going to let him off the hook, even though he wanted to. Isn't that interesting? Pilate didn't want to proceed with it, according to the emphasis here. Pilate wanted to let him go. He, on several occasions, I don't see anything wrong with him, but he was pressured into it. And it was the Jews that pressed it. The Jews went so far as to acknowledge submission to Caesar. That is amazing. That's an indication of their obsession and their desperation that led to duplicity for expediency. They would do whatever it takes. They would say something that they did not mean. "They have no king but Caesar." And then they would go, pfft. They could hardly bring themselves to say that. With the attitude that they had was nothing that would allow that. The Jews finally succeeded in getting Pilate to crucify Jesus. And so they got their way. They were able to see this come to reality. And the thought that they were actually putting to death their very promised Messiah that for years had been promised and had been anticipated and had been hoped for, and he shows up And this happens. But it tells us something of the diabolical deception of the devil that apparently had won the day. And I say apparently because it was actually his demise. I mean, Satan thought, finally, I'm getting rid of him. He's going to be dead. He's going to be killed. And I will be the top dog. Wrong. The very opposite, which is staggering. It sealed Satan's fate eternally at this point. And it's interesting to see that this Roman ruler was resistant to kill the Messiah, and the Jewish leaders were too willing because they didn't recognize him. And we've seen that. We know that. But it's kind of staggering when you think about it in light of everything that's going on here. Those who knew better pressed it. And there had to have been a demonic element in the process as well. But I wonder, of those who were present at the time, standing outside of the place where Pilate was there, those Jewish people, after the events of the crucifixion, after the events of the resurrection of Christ, how many of them then changed their mind? There must have been some. They had reacted, they had resisted. How many people need to change their minds today? Well, it's a little staggering to think about how many, perhaps. Well, then there was a perception issue. And this becomes a little humorous. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, indicating it would have been outside the city because that's how things were supposed to be. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Make sure you cover all the bases because this was around the time of the Passover. Would have been a lot of people there from all around, so it would have caught the main languages that people would have had. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." They didn't want any association sounding like they were going along with that. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Sit on it, people, because he knew he had already been manipulated beyond his wishes. And so he, I think, decided, well, I can at least stand up there. So this perception issue. Pilate carried on the theme of the King of the Jews. You notice how that kept going all the way through here. And he may have done so to jab at the Jews, maybe as a mockery of Jesus, but I suspect the emphasis toward the Jews was probably the bigger picture. We're just not really certain of that. But I think, again, it was part of his wanting to exercise some authority that he could at this point, even though he knew he had been done in. The chief priests reacted to the sign for its presentation because they did not want to be associated with that emphasis. They didn't think he was the King of the Jews. He was their ultimate king, but he was not accepted. He was completely rejected. And Pilate indicated his unwillingness to cooperate with their petty obsession. And that was certainly a kind of a humorous response in that regard. But they were so resistant to the idea that Jesus was who he said he was, and he had communicated it over and over again. You think about the number of people that there are living in our world today who have had that truth observed in some form or another and have resisted it time and time again. But you think about how many crazy, ridiculous ideas are there that people accept on a daily basis, and they won't accept that Jesus is who he said he was. And I think there's a lot more evidence for that than that the earth was founded by aliens. And yet people believe it. So, moving on. There was a wardrobe negotiation. Now, this is kind of interesting. You wonder, now, why was this put in here? Seems kind of superfluous. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and as for my clothing, they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. So, kind of an interesting sidelight to what was going on. Why is this included? It gives us some detail, and it also gives some validation. The division of Jesus' garments seems like a peripheral detail. The dividing of some items up among them, and then the casting of lots for the item that shouldn't be torn in pieces. And the mention of this shows the validity of predictive scripture, referencing Psalm 22, verse 18, which is a very messianic psalm, and it should enhance our confidence in God's word. And I think this is put in there just to show this was all part of the picture that was anticipated. Don't be surprised. It should enhance our confidence in God's word. And then there was a maternal concern, a care concern. Verse 25 and following. And now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And we would understand that that was the Apostle John who was referenced there. So Jesus indicated a concern for family and proper care at a time when you would think he might have been preoccupied with something else, hanging on the cross, having taken on the sin of the world, and yet he's looking out and saying, "Oh, John, would you take care of my mother since I'm kind of busy right now and I'm not going to be able to handle it." Concern for those around us. And just a little instructive thing to, you know, pay attention to those kind of basic needs that people need to have taken care of after our death. Plan ahead, be prepared. Again, another reminder to be thinking of others in that regard. Jesus delegated responsibility he could no longer provide. And one of the things that we would observe here, that it would suggest that Mary was a widow, that there was no Joseph. Joseph isn't mentioned outside of the birth narratives, and so we assume something must have happened to him. And the concern that Jesus had that a trustworthy person would take care of his mother, that he didn't just hope for the best, assume it would be okay, but he took some initiative here. The reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved, we see by looking at other places in the Gospel of John that this is referring to John and the brother of James, and he was probably the youngest of the group. And so that would suggest that the youngest child gets stuck caring for elderly parents. Is that a... I'm not going to go there. I'm just making that up. I know it worked in Susan's family. The youngest one did, but so I don't think that's the emphasis, by the way. And then there was a culmination realization. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." After everything had been done, previously he had rejected receiving any kind of sedative. Verse 29, now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Then when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." So he received it now because the major work had been done, because it says, now all things were accomplished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Or he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So Jesus knew when everything was accomplished that needed to be. And so he was cognizant of what was going on. He knew the redemptive work had been done. This was after the 3 hours of darkness and separation, that incredible action that was going on during that time that we can't even fathom. But we suspect that was a major part of the work where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Feeling that sense of alienation because of the weight of sin on him. He decided the moment of his death and pronounced the finish. He gave of himself personally, willingly. He was not technically killed by the Jews or Pilate. Formally, yes, but he gave up his life and took on the weight of the sin of the world. And that's serious business. So we need to remember the seriousness of this situation, of the weight of the sin of the world on him and what he's done. This is real history. This was real life. This was real death for real sin. And he had lived a sinless life, but he became sin for us. He had authority over all, and yet he willingly gave up his life, submitted to the powers that be at the time, in order to take on our sin. The weight of our sin was upon him, and he took that, and we simply recognize that he paid the penalty for us. I simply receive that provision, recognizing that Christ paid the penalty for my sin. I receive that by grace through faith in Christ, by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, nothing more. So he was the supreme sacrifice for sin in our place, and that is the truth. That's the truth we need to remember. Truth was on trial here. Truth is still on trial today in many ways, but Christ showed that he was indeed the ultimate truth. And he paid the penalty for our sin in the process.